So Ezekiel, as we've been making our way through it, let me remind you of kind of the breakdown. So the first 24 chapters of Ezekiel are primarily the judgments that are being pronounced on Jerusalem, that they're going to be judged. They've already been partially judged. Remember, Ezekiel is a captive in Babylon, so they've already had two deportations. Ezekiel was part of the second one, but there's a third and final one coming. And so the first 24 chapters pretty much are dealing with that, predicting that, or declaring to the people over and over again why that's going to happen. Of course, always giving the invitation for them to turn from their sin. And then from chapter 25 on through chapter 35, God is, through the prophet, he's pronouncing judgment on the surrounding nations. And we saw all the last one we looked at was Edom briefly, but we saw Tyre, we saw Egypt. And so 36, we covered 36 last week, but 36 is the sort of the beginning of the final section of Ezekiel. And it's in this final section where God is reminding the people that even though the situation is as bleak as it could possibly be, that there's hope for the future, that God actually has a promise or a plan, and he's going to fulfill that plan. He's going to keep his promise, and he is going to restore them to their land. Now, the immediate fulfillment of that would be that after this, it originally began with a 70-year captivity. It's about 50 years now from Ezekiel's time. But at the end of these 50 years, they would go back into the land, and God would bless them. But the prophecies that we're going to look at, they take us far out beyond that original return from the Babylonian exile. They take us out to the period in history that is yet to come, the period where God will gather the nation once again back into the land. And as he brings them back into the land, he will then deal with them there. He will deal with their sin. He will deal with their enemies. And he will then set up his temple, and he will rule and reign from Jerusalem. So chapter 37, 38, and 39 are dealing with the return to the land and then the conflict that takes place in the land that culminates in the people being fully restored to their relationship with God and the Lord being king over them. So chapter 37 is somewhat of a well-known chapter among those of us who have been at Calvary Chapel for many years, those of us who have studied through the Bible, looking at the prophetic aspects of it. Chapter 37 is the prophecy of the Valley of Dry Bones. And so what I want us to know up front before we look at it in detail, and we're going to read through most of these three chapters tonight because we're just doing these three. But what we need to understand is what's being described here is it's a process. So there's a moment in time, and that moment probably has already come, where God is bringing the people back into their land, but then there is a process of time before the culmination of everything takes place, before there's a full reconciliation, before David, their king, is seated upon the throne. There's a process that's going to take place. So chapter 37 kind of gives you the big picture of God bringing them back to the land and becoming king over them. But then chapters 38 and 39 actually would fit into chapter 37. So in chapters 38 and 39, we go kind of into a deep dive into that period of time that chapter 37 describes. So let's dive in here. The hand of the Lord was on me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. Now, remember Ezekiel, in many different places, as we've gone through this book, he's having these experiences where he's sort of being transported to different locations by the Spirit. And we talked about that a little bit, whether it was just a vision that he was seeing. He was like in a trance and transported like that. Just, you know, the whole thing is going on in a sense in his mind, but it's in the Spirit God showing him. Or, you know, maybe he's literally being transformed, but transported, but in the Spirit. So here's another one of those experiences. But this time he is placed in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. He asked me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" I said, "Sovereign Lord, you alone know." So basically, Ezekiel, from his point of view, it's like, of course these bones can't live. This is, you know, this is just this massive valley filled with these dry, dry bones. But never know what God's going to do. Sovereign Lord, you alone know. Then he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you. You will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord." Remember that, because we're going to see that over and over again in these three chapters. "Then you will know that I am the Lord." So again, the ultimate outcome of everything that's said here is that the people will finally be permanently reconciled to God. That is where all of this is leading. And so I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Now, stop right there for a moment. So we're gonna be told in just a second, if you haven't already guessed, some of you obviously know, and verse 11 just says plainly, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel." So this picture of these scattered dry bones, this is a picture of Israel. And so he's seeing Israel, and he's seeing them in a state that is a state of not just death, but a death that's been so long, the bones are completely dried up. He's seen an impossible situation. There's, you know, can these bones be made to live? No. How could these bones be made to live? And when you think about the history of Israel, you could see how this is exactly what the prophet would think. Now, in after the captivity in Babylon, as I said, in about 539, the people were freed by Cyrus to go back to the land. And they went back under the leadership of Zerubbabel, and the temple was rebuilt, and then Ezra and Nehemiah came along, and the city was restored, and they, you know, had this season where they, although they weren't independent, they were kind of, you know, restored to some national identity and all that. But then, as time went on, they continued to, well, they continued in some ways just to be resistant to the Lord, harden their hearts again. But they continue to be dominated by these different world powers. And so the Persian Empire, they came back under the Persians, but then the Persian Empire was replaced by the Greek Empire. And the Greek Empire was divided up into four sections, and they were under kind of the dominion, in a sense, of sometimes the southern part of the Greek Empire, sometimes the northern part of the Greek Empire. They had a little bit of seeming independence, but then the Romans came along and swept them up and basically took control over the nation. And that Roman rule over them lasted until about 40 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. So 70 AD. And it was in the late 60s AD that Jerusalem revolted against the Romans. And it was in 70 AD that the city was destroyed by Titus. And there's different numbers that people give as far as the carnage and the captivity that then ensued. But, you know, some estimate that there were, under the siege of Titus and the Romans, that 1 million Jews were slaughtered and 100,000 were taken captive back to Rome and then dispersed and spread throughout the world. Some Jews remained in the land for a period of time. There was another revolt against the Romans in 135. And in 135, that revolt was crushed. And the name of the city was changed. And from 135 AD, the Jews were scattered literally all over the world. And that remained the case until, as we pointed out before, 1948. In 1933, the world Jewish population was approximately 16.6 million Jews. By the end of 1945, that number was reduced to 10 million. Because 6 million died in the Holocaust. Now, think about 10 million. 10 million sounds like a lot in one sense, right? But then if you think of world population, so the city of London has about 10 million people in it. The city of New York has about 10 million people in it. So that was the entire Jewish population in the world after the Second World War. And there was hardly any place in the world, with the exception of the United States and, you know, perhaps Canada and a few other places, where Jews felt safe or they felt welcomed or they felt secure. So at the end of the Second World War, this picture of this valley of dry bones would be very much descriptive of what the state of the nation was at that time. And so I do think that what Ezekiel is seeing is he's seeing out into the future from where he is. God's giving him a vision of the decimation of the Jewish nation and the scattering of the people at the time of the mid-20th century, and it's then that they are once again gathered back into the land. Now, Jewish immigration back to Israel had been happening for quite a few decades at this point, but it had always come up against political opposition and difficulties and problems, and Jews immigrating back to the land would go back to the land under the various ruling powers. So before the First World War, they would go back and they would live there under Turkish rule, the Ottoman Empire. But then after the end of the First World War, the British, they took over the region. So anytime after 1918, anybody immigrating to Israel was going there under British rule. So of course, from the time of Titus, and actually even before, because at the time of Titus, they were under Roman rule. So there had not been a Jewish independent nation for just about 2,000 years. And when you read that history from, you know, 70 AD to 1948, there are a number of books that have been written kind of just looking at the entire history of that period. The history of Jerusalem, for example, you just see how the Jews coming back into the land, it was just an utter impossibility. There was, it just never, ever, 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 ever could happen. And even up right into the very point of them finally, you know, gaining control and independence in the land, that whole battle for independence and all of that that took place, I mean, it's just a miracle that they won that. Because they were outnumbered, they were outgunned, they were outsmarted in many ways. There's so many occasions where it looked like they had completely lost, the cause was lost, but in the end, they gained the victory and their independence remained. So, you know, the battle began after the Declaration of Independence. So once they declared their independence, then the war started. And then they had to go through that season of war. And basically, the land of Israel is still in war today. So Israel has never lived from that day to this day. They've never lived in what they would consider peaceful times. They're at a constant state of war. They're a constant state of alert. But they are back in the land against all the odds. But here's an interesting thing. The end of verse 8, and I think there's something to this. It talks about, you know, the tendons, the flesh appearing, the skin covering, you know, the bones came together. It says this, but there was no breath in them. There was no breath in them. And I almost wonder if that is the description of the nation even now. That, you know, that body is there, the bones have come together, the tendons, the flesh, all of that is there, but there's no spirit in them. Now, the Jewish population, like I said, before the Second World War was about 16.6 million. Today, the Jewish population is about 14.7 million. So they still haven't risen back to their previous level as far as population goes. In the land of Israel today, so there's almost 15 million Jews in the world, 6 million Jews live in Israel today. And the other 9 million or so, or 8.3 million or whatever it is, they're still spread out all over the planet. But the 6 million Jews that live in the land today, the majority of them are non-religious. There is a religious element. They're somewhat of a minority. But of course, their religion is Judaism. But most of the population, even still today, even though people are slowly becoming a bit more religious, most of the population has basically been secular, and many just flat out atheist. And so that idea of there's no breath in them, that would make sense because, you know, the word breath in Hebrew means spirit also. There's no spirit in them. And so look at what verse 9 says. Then the Lord said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Come, breathe from the four winds and breathe into these slain that they may live. So I prophesied and he commanded me and breath entered them. They came to life and stood upon their feet, a vast army. Then he said to me, verse 11, son of man, these bones are the people of Israel. They are the whole house of Israel. They say, our bones are dried up, our hope is gone, we are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, my people, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord. When I open your graves and bring you up from them, I will put my spirit in you and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it, declares the Lord. So again, remember, there's a process here. So, and I think it's possible that Ezekiel is revealing to us a process. So right now they're in that no breath state, but there's coming a time when God says, I'm going to put my spirit in you. But that's obviously the time when he brings them fully into a relationship with himself. So they are in the land by the providence of God in fulfillment of, I think, at least Ezekiel 1 through 8. And yet there's more to take place before they are brought into the covenant with the Lord. So they're in the land and they're dead. They're spiritually dead. There's no covenantal relationship between the people and God at this time, between the people nationally. Of course, there are individual Jews who believe in Jesus the Messiah. But you know, Israel had this unique relationship with God that was a national relationship, and that does not exist today. But when he says, I will put my spirit in them, he's talking about them collectively. So that to me is talking about the time when they are fully reconciled to God. That's what's being prophesied here. And so the word of the Lord came, verse 15, to me, son of man. Here's the second part of this. Take a stick of wood and write on it, belonging to Judah and the Israelites associated with him. Then take another stick of wood and write on it, belonging to Joseph, that is to Ephraim, and all the Israelites associated with him. Join them together into one stick so that they will become one in your hand. So remember, and we talked about these dates, 721 BC. Well, go back to the time just after Solomon. Just after Solomon, what happens? The nation divides in two. Jeroboam takes the 10 tribes and goes to the north. Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, is given Judah and some of Benjamin. They stay in the south. So from that point forward, there are two nations. Israel is divided into two. And they remained that way. The 721, the northern kingdom was carried away into captivity. 586, the southern kingdom was carried away into captivity. But in 539, when they were allowed to come back, it was really mostly the southern kingdom that returned. Although some of the northern kingdom people that were mixed within the empire would have come back, many of them were so assimilated into the other cultures, they never returned. And so what now is being prophesied is that there's coming a day when they're going to be joined together once again as one nation. So take these two sticks, one representing Judah and one representing Joseph. And they're going to be made into one. So that's the future. Join them together. And then when your people ask you, won't you tell us what you mean by this, say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I'm going to take the stick of Joseph, which is in Ephraim's hand. Ephraim was the largest tribe of the northern kingdom, and of the Israelite tribes associated with him, and join it to Judah's stick. I will make them into a single stick of wood, and they will become one in my hand. Hold before their eyes the sticks you have written on and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I will take the Israelites out of the nations where they have gone. I will gather them from all around and bring them back into their own land. I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. There will be one king over all of them, and they will never again be two nations or be divided into two kingdoms. So we even see today that there's it's kind of a partial fulfillment of this. And that's the way to understand what's currently happening in Israel. It's a partial fulfillment that's moving toward an ultimate fulfillment. So they're in the land today. There's no longer northern kingdom, southern kingdom. That's passed. But of course, there's no king over them either. And so that is the future fulfillment of the prophetic word. And so there will be one king over them. They will never be two nations again. They will no longer defile themselves with the idols and vile images or with any of their offenses, for I will save them from all their sinful backsliding and I will cleanse them. They will be my people. I will be their God. My servant David. Remember, my servant David. This is a reference to Jesus, called in the New Testament, the son of David. My servant David will be king over them, and they will have one shepherd. They will follow my laws, be careful to keep my decrees. They will live in the land I gave to my servant Jacob, the land where your ancestors lived. They and their children and their children's children will live there forever, and David, my servant, will be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant. I will establish them and increase their number, and I will put my sanctuary among them forever. My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God. They will be my people. Then the nations will know that I, the Lord, make Israel holy when my sanctuary is among them forever. Now, if we were to jump over to chapter 40 and start reading, we would read there about the establishment of the sanctuary or the new temple that will be rebuilt. And so, again, see, all of this is moving in a direction. And the only thing I want to emphasize on this is simply to say that what we see today in modern day Israel is we see the process of this prophecy unfolding before our eyes. It's not totally fulfilled, but it will be totally fulfilled. The fulfillment has begun, and I believe that the fulfillment did begin with the reestablishing of the nation in May of 1948. But this process now has been going on for, 70 years or so? And obviously, there's still more time before it is finalized. Now, they're in the land, and now here's something in addition that we're going to be told about, and it's about this great conflict that takes place while they're in this process of having come back to the land, but yet moving back into the covenant relationship with God through the Messiah. So, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, set your face against Gog, of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Prophesy against him and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says, I am against you, Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. So, who are these? Who is Gog? Where is Magog? Meshech and Tubal? What's being talked about here? Now, this in our time has been interpreted to be referring to Russia, and we touched a little bit on that last week. And as we're going to see, it's making reference to the far north and this nation coming down from the far north. And you know, back in the 20th century, after the rise of the Soviet Union and all of that stuff that took place then, it seemed logical. Because even if you look on a map, I mean, you know, Russia is due north of Israel. I mean, it seemed logical that that's who's being talked about. And so for many years, this was the teaching that Russia is going to be the one that's going to lead this coalition and come down. And then something happened that was unexpected. The Soviet Union dissolved. And another totally unexpected thing happened. This Islamic empire resurfaced. And so people who had been teaching Bible prophecy and people who had been teaching that, you know, Russia was going to come down, they began to reconsider and think, well, maybe it's this confederation of Islamic nations and so forth. And then, you know, again, time has passed and Russia's kind of re-entered into the picture geopolitically and so forth. So there are still many that believe that, well, this is talking about Russia. And it could be. But there's no way historically to tie these names actually to Russia. So that's kind of, you know, wanting to see something. So, well, I think this could mean this. And some of the other, the New King James and I think it's just the New King James or maybe the 1995 NASB, there is another name here, Rosh, Magog, and Rosh is another, Meshach and Tubal. Rosh is another one referred to as a prince, and some have said that's the word chief here. The word chief is the word Rosh, and it means head or chief, like the head person. So, but some people took it as a proper name and then identified the word Rosh with Russia. Now, sounds like there's some similarity there, but that's really not how you figure out the geography. It's not by, well, this sounds like it might be that. So Gog, where do we find Gog and Magog? We find Magog in Scripture. Magog is a son of Japheth. In the 10th chapter of Genesis, we have these three names, Magog, Meshach, and Tubal. They're the sons of Japheth. So they inhabited a certain region. But truly, nobody knows to this day exactly where that region was. So many believe, and I think it's probably the closest we're going to get, is that the Scythian Empire, which was sort of northern Turkey in between the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea, Ukraine, southern Russia, Kazakhstan, all the way over to Pakistan, Afghanistan, this was kind of the area. But it was a nomadic empire, so it kind of drifted around. So most people who have really researched this believe that it's the Scythian Empire that's where these places are located. So, of course, this would be north of Israel, up in the upper Turkey and just a little bit above Turkey. Now, the Lord says that he's against Gog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. Meshach and Tubal are considered to be the cities of Phrygia and Cappadocia. We read about those in the New Testament. Again, they're part of what we know today as Turkey. And so the Lord says, I will turn you around, put hooks in your jaws, and bring you out with your whole army, your horses, your horsemen fully armed, and a great horde of large and small shields, all of them brandishing their swords. And now, here's three more countries. Persia, Cush, and Put will be with them, all with shields and helmets. Now, Persia is Iran. Cush is Some Bible translations read Ethiopia, but the Ethiopia of the Bible is not the same as Ethiopia today. So actually, Cush is more probably Sudan, and maybe a portion of Ethiopia, but Sudan, Cush is Sudan, and Put would be, it could be Libya, but it's really a broader, because the ancient area of Libya is broader than the modern area of Libya, and it would be the North African coastal region. And then there is a reference to Gomer with all its troops, and Beth Togarmah from the far north with all its troops, the many nations with you. So, Gomer, Beth Togarmah, again, most people see these as part of Turkey. So, as you look at this alliance, you've got these northern nations, and Gog of Magog is referred to being in the far north, but the Beth Togarmah, the house of Togarmah, is also being referred to in the far north. So if we were to look at a map today, if we wanted to go up into the area of the, I guess it would be the southeastern part of the Ukraine, and then over and down, including Turkey. And then, of course, you have to wrap all the way around to North Africa. Those are the nations that are being referred to here. But notice this, and many nations with you. So these nations are being highlighted, but it's not only these nations. There are many nations with them. Now, listen to what he says. Get ready, be prepared, you and all the hordes gathered about you, and take command of them. After many days, you will be called to arms. In the latter years, you will invade a land that has recovered from war. Okay, here's a description of Israel at the time of this invasion. They have recovered from war, whose people were gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They had been brought out from the nations, plural, and now all of them live in safety, or they live in security. So this is a description of Israel at the time. They have been brought out of the nations. They're no longer in a state of war, so they're living at peace, and they're living in security. So you and all your troops, and again, many nations with you, will go up, advancing like a storm. You will be like a cloud covering the land. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. On that day, thoughts will come into your mind, and you will devise an evil scheme. You will say, I will invade a land of unwalled villages. I will attack a peaceful and unsuspecting people, all of them living without walls and without gates and bars. I will plunder and loot and turn my hand against the resettled ruins and the people gathered from the nations, rich in livestock and goods, living at the center of the land. So this power, this northern power that's going to lead everything, they're going to swoop down on Israel to rob them of their wealth. They say, we're going to plunder their loot. And then here's three more nations mentioned: Sheba and Dedan, which are Arabia, and the merchants of Tarshish, which is probably Spain. It says, and all her, the NIV says all her villages, other translations say all of her leaders, all of her rulers, some couple translations read her young lions or warriors. So it's a little bit unclear exactly who's being referred to here, but they will say to you, Have you come to plunder? Have you come gathered your hoards to loot, to carry off silver and gold, to take away livestock, goods, and to seize much plunder? So there's things in here that are, there are things that are implied. So number one, the people living there are people that have come there from all the nations. They've come from a war-torn experience, and now they're in a secure and a peaceful situation, and they are wealthy. They have many, many resources, and that's the motivation for the invasion. We're going to go there, and we're going to take all of this stuff for ourselves. So nations are saying, we're going to go and take these things. So therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, this is what the sovereign Lord says. In that day when my people Israel are living in safety, will you not notice it? You will come from your place in the far north, you and many nations with you, all of them riding on horses, a great horde, a mighty army. You will advance against my people Israel like a cloud that covers the land. In days to come, Gog, I will bring you against my land so that the nations, listen again, so that the nations may know me when I am proved holy through you before their eyes. So God is going to allow this in order to demonstrate his greatness. So this is what the sovereign Lord says. Now, this is what God is saying to Gog. Listen, you are the one I spoke of in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel. At that time, they prophesied for years that I would bring you against them. This is what will happen in that day when Gog attacks the land of Israel. My hot anger will be aroused, declares the sovereign Lord. In my zeal and fiery wrath, I will declare that at that time there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. Now, stop right there for a moment. Notice this, because this is really important. The Lord says, you are the one I spoke of in former days by my servant, the prophet, servants, the prophets of Israel. So in other words, God is saying, I've been talking about this through my prophets. Now, search high and low. You're never going to find another prophet that talks about Gog and Magog. So what do we make of that? Why is God saying? And here's what I think. I think that, you know, in the former prophets, you have these prophecies of this northern power, but sometimes it's referring to Assyria, sometimes it's referring to Babylon. But there's this warning about this judgment, this threat that's going to come from the north. So I think the point is not the, you know, trying to identify exactly who Gog and Magog are, but just recognizing they are these forces that are united together that will come against the land, just as God said they would through all of the prophets. And as we go on, listen, it talks about a great earthquake in the land of Israel, the fish in the sea, the birds of the sky, the beast of the field, every creature that moves along the ground, and all the people on the face of the earth will tremble at my presence. The mountains will be overturned, the cliffs will crumble, and every wall will fall to the ground. I will summon a sword against Gog on all my mountains, declares the sovereign Lord. Every man's sword will be against his brother. I will execute judgment on him with plague and bloodshed. I will pour down torrents of rain, hailstones, and burning sulfur on him and on his troops and on the many nations with him. And so I will show my greatness and my holiness, and I will make myself known in the sight of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Now, I'm going to say this now, and then I'll elaborate on it when we get further along in the next chapter. This is what I believe. Because a big question is, when is this going to happen? And there has been the belief, the conviction by many over many years that this is kind of like the next thing on the prophetic chart. you know, that we're just waiting for the Russian invasion of Israel, and that's going to happen, and, you know, Russia's going to invade Israel, and Israel's going to destroy Russia and these other nations. And you know, when that happens, then, you know, probably the church will be raptured, and then, you know, the final things, the tribulation, and all of those kinds of things are going to take place. I think that that's not the right way to understand this battle. I think that this battle is what we read about in Revelation 19. I think this is the Battle of Armageddon. This is just another, and it's another perspective on it. Because as we go on and we see the things that transpire around the battle, when we see the outcome of the conflict, it's the same outcome as we have in the Battle of Armageddon. And an interesting thing too to think about, the passage here is talking about the mountains of Israel. It keeps talking about that, you know, the enemy is going to fall on the mountains of Israel. Remember that Armageddon means the mountains of Megiddo. That's the meaning of the word Armageddon. And so it seems to me, and I would think this would stand to reason. I mean, if you think about the Battle of Armageddon, as we commonly call it, if you think about that as being the climactic battle in the history of the world, you would think that the Old Testament would say something about it, wouldn't you? I would think so. But if we take this, Ezekiel 38 and 39, and if we try to put it over in some other category, because this is like, if this isn't the Battle of Armageddon, it's really, really close to the same thing. And for me, the difficulty I've always had for many years is to try to reconcile how the Jews experienced this mighty work of God, that this intervention that destroys their enemy, that reconciles them to him, that all of that happens, and then somehow a little while later they turn around and get deceived by the Antichrist. That doesn't make any sense. Because again, the outcome of all of these events we're reading about is full and permanent reconciliation to God. So that's going to happen. We know that's the final thing that is, you know, everything's coming down to that. So the descriptions that we're reading about here, and we'll read a little bit more about, you can find these, and you can actually do a little of your own reading on this if you want to. But read Zechariah 12 and 14. And I think you will see a parallel to what's being described here. As I said, Revelation 19 also, but Revelation 19 obviously gives us all kinds of different details that aren't in either Ezekiel or Zechariah. But I'm going to show you in a minute also that there's a connection, I think, to Daniel chapter 11. But let's go into chapter 39. So, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against you, Gog, chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. I will turn you around and drag you along. I will bring you from the far north and send you against the mountains of Israel. Then I will strike your bow from your left hand and your arrows will drop from your right hand. On the mountains of Israel, you will fall, you and all the troops and the nations with you. And I will give you as food to all kinds of carrion birds and to the wild animals. You will fall in the open field, for I have spoken, declares the sovereign Lord. I will send fire on Magog and on those who live in safety in the coastlands, and they will know that I am the Lord. So notice through this, the world is coming to understand who God really is through all of this that's happening here. So I will make known my holy name among my people Israel. I will no longer let my holy name be profaned, and the nations will know that I am the Holy One of Israel. So the outcome of this battle is that the world comes to know that God is God, that the God of Israel is the true God. Israel comes to know that Jesus is the Lord. When he says that Israel will know that I am the Lord, I think that this is basically, it's the Lord Jesus saying, and now Israel is going to know that I am the Lord. That's something that they haven't known all of these years, right? So verse 8, it's coming, it will surely take place, declares the sovereign Lord. This is the day I have spoken of. Then those who live in the towns of Israel will go out and use the weapons for fuel and burn them up, the small and large shields, the bows and arrows, the war clubs, and the spears. For 7 years they will use them for fuel. Now, let me just say this. Some people, they struggle with the description of the weapons and so forth because they're descriptive of ancient weapons rather than modern weapons, right? Well, it would have been hard for Ezekiel to describe a modern weapon because he had no context for that. But did you know? I mean, you know, sometime, I don't know, look at some of the film from some of the conflict in places like Afghanistan and some of the stuff going on in Iran and stuff. You've got soldiers on horses. You've got them using what we would consider to be outdated weapons, but they still are very effective even at this time. So, I mean, obviously there are going to be modernized weapons that are going to be used in this, but I think that these other kinds of weapons will also be used. They're still being used today. But here's the thing, that this is probably the one passage that has caused everybody to say that this is before the tribulation period, because it says for 7 years they will use them as fuel. So, well, we know the tribulation period, the whole period of time, even though the most intense part of judgment is the second 3.5 years, but we know that that whole 7 year period is the time when the Antichrist comes to power and so forth. So it seems to fit. Like this battle will take place, and then there's a 7 year period where they get to burn the fuel. And like I said, this is why many have put it before the tribulation period. But I don't think there's any need to do that. I think if we understand this, it'll help us to make sense of this. We have to understand that when Jesus comes back, I think we tend to think, I know I used to think this because I didn't really think it through. We tend to think that Jesus is going to come back and he's just going to get here and then he's going to go, all right, poof. Everything is back to perfection, just like it was before the fall. I don't think that's going to happen. You know, Zechariah tells us that the Lord Jesus will actually rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. It's going to be a building project. That's going to take time. I think as we look at just the bigger picture of Scripture, I think what we need to understand is that the kingdom, the millennium, when Christ comes and sets up his kingdom, remember, everything we read about in the Bible is very much focused on a very small geographical area. There is a whole world that is to be subdued. And it's going to be a process. It's going to take time. And so 7 years, this could be used for fuel for the different activities that are going on. Who knows? They might use it in constructing the temple in some way. So I think if we understand that when Jesus returns, that it's going to begin a process of restoration and rebuilding, that the people that live through that time, and especially Israel that comes to that time, they're going to participate in it. And those who are glorified at that time, like we would be part of that process as well, but the Bible seems to make it clear that we will rule and reign with Christ. So that to me solves the kind of the 7 year dilemmas. So they will not need to gather wood from the fields or cut it from the forest because they will use the weapons for fuel, and they will plunder those who plundered them and loot those who looted them, declares the Sovereign Lord. On that day, I will give Gog a burial place in Israel. In the valley of those who travel east of the sea, it will block the way of travelers because Gog and all his hordes will be buried there. So it will be called the Valley of Hamon Gog, or the hordes of Gog. For 7 months, the Israelites will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. All the people of the land will bury them, and the day I display my glory will be a memorable day for them, declares the Sovereign Lord. People will be continually employed in cleansing the land. They will spread out across the land, and along with others, they will bury any bodies that are lying on the ground. After the 7 months, they will carry out a more detailed search. As they go through the land, anyone who sees a human bone will leave a marker beside it until the grave diggers bury it in the valley of Hamon Gog, near a town called Hamona, and so they will cleanse the land. So again, this is like, it's really interesting stuff. 7 months of burying the dead, and then a marker. You know, what is this about? Well, some have speculated that this has to do with nuclear. There's a nuclear conflict that happens. There very well could be. But the description in Zechariah, when you read Zechariah 14, and it describes the plague that the Lord strikes those that come up against Jerusalem with. It says this about the plague. It says that it will cause their eyes to melt in their sockets and their tongues to dissolve in their mouths. Now, some have said that that is a description of what would happen under an intense nuclear thing. You know, nuclear thing just burns everything up, consumes it. And so maybe that's what's being referred to here. Some of this stuff we don't know. We can try to guess. So it could be that. We don't know. But verse 17, Son of man, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Call out to every kind of bird and all the wild animals. Assemble and come together from all around to the sacrifice I am preparing for you, the great sacrifice on the mountains of Israel. There you will eat flesh and drink blood. You will eat the flesh of mighty men, drink the blood of princes of the earth as if they were rams and lambs, goats and bulls, all of them fattened animals of Bashan. At the sacrifice I am preparing for you, you will eat fat till you are glutted and drink blood till you are drunk. At my table, you will eat your fill of horses and riders, mighty men and soldiers, and every kind, declares the Sovereign Lord. So just again, read Revelation 19, and it's almost identical to what we just read here. So verse 21, I will display my glory among the nations. And all the nations will see the punishment I inflict and the hand I lay on them. From that day forward, the people of Israel will know that I am the Lord their God. And the nations will know that the people of Israel went into exile for their sin because they were unfaithful to me. So I hid my face from them and handed them over to their enemies, and they fell by the sword. I dealt with them according to their uncleanness and their offenses, and I hid my face from them. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, I will now restore the fortunes of Jacob. I will now restore the fortunes of Jacob. So all of those promises that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then to David, that one of his descendants would sit upon the throne. All of those promises about the land, all of those promises that were given through Moses and the law and through Joshua, all of that will now, finally, after all of these centuries, come to fruition. It will all be realized finally. I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and will have compassion on all the people of Israel, and I will be zealous for my holy name, they will forget their shame, and all the unfaithfulness, this is a key verse right here, they will forget their shame and all their unfaithfulness they showed toward me when they lived in safety in the land with no one to make them afraid. So this is what we need to see. They do not yet live in the land in security. They don't. Like I mentioned, Israel is still, they're ready for war every day. And, you know, even though they might not be in a, and you know, right now it's interesting, some of the peace treaties that are being made with some of the nations around them and so forth, that's all quite fascinating. But of course, right within their own borders, they've got the issue with Hamas, and you have Hezbollah to the north, and you know, you have this constant state, you know, we see it all the time, from Gaza, the Hamas are shooting rockets into southern Israel, you know, so that is not a secure, peaceful situation. But there's one coming, and it's going to come through the covenant with the Antichrist. And I believe that that's what God is referring to here. He says they will forget their shame and all the unfaithfulness they showed toward me when they lived in safety in their land. So when they live in safety in the future under the covenant of the Antichrist, of course, they're living still in rebellion to God. But we know from other biblical passages that it's during this time that the Lord comes, and this is, you know, the Battle of Armageddon is also called the Battle of Jerusalem. And so the whole nation is involved in this conflict. But it happens, I think, in the midst of this covenant. So they've made the covenant, they're at peace, everything's cool, we're doing our thing, maybe the temple's rebuilt, you know, all of that kind of stuff that's going on. And it's during that time that this confederation from the north, and now I mentioned Daniel 11 earlier. When you go to Daniel 11, you're going to see at the end of the chapter, maybe like the last 10 or 12 verses or something like that, it's talking about the Antichrist. And it's talking about how he's pitched his tent between the seas on the holy mountain, and how the king of the south is pushing up against him, and the king of the north is coming down upon him. And when you read Zechariah 14, you see that there's this assault on Jerusalem, and the city is taken, and the women are raped, and it's this horrific thing. And then the Lord comes to the rescue of the nation. So as we look at this whole picture, again, I think what's being described here is the final battle. Like I said, this is just one of the Old Testament outlines of it. So, verse 27, when I have brought them back from the nations and have gathered them from the countries of their enemies, I will be proved holy through them in the sight of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God, for though I sent them into exile among the nations, I will gather them to their own land, not leaving any behind. I will no longer hide my face from them, for I will pour out my spirit on the people of Israel, declares the sovereign Lord. Now, two other reasons why I believe that this is the final battle. number one is chapter 40 takes us into the millennial reign of Christ. So the rest of Ezekiel is about the rebuilding of the temple, the resetting up of the priesthood. We're going to talk about that next week, because for some people that's ridiculous. There's no way there could be a future temple like this, because that would nullify everything that the New Testament says about how Jesus finished the work and so forth. But that's what we have. So if you just look at it chronologically, the end of this battle takes you into the millennial reign. But there's one more thing. In Revelation chapter 20, this is the other place where Gog and Magog are referred to. Look at this in Revelation chapter 20, verse 7. It says, when the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. You know, I always wondered, Gog and Magog, why here? Now, this is the end of the 1,000-year reign. This is the end of the millennium. Christ has been ruling and reigning on the earth for 1,000 years. Satan is now released for this brief season. And he musters these forces together, and they're referred to as Gog and Magog. Now, because of this, some people have thought the Ezekiel Gog and Magog battle, that the timing for that is after the millennium. But again, if you just walk through Ezekiel, that makes zero sense. That it can't be that. But here's the question, and this struck me one day. Why is this called the Battle of Gog and Magog? And I thought, because it's a continuation of the battle before the millennium. It's those same forces that sought to destroy Israel and to prevent Christ from sitting upon his throne. It's those same forces now. And it's a reference, notice, like the earlier one was, it's a reference to this gathering of people from the four corners of the earth. And I think when you look at the details, like we have been doing, of the Ezekiel 38 and 39 battle, that's what it's talking about. It's talking about these hordes. It's talking about these groups of people from all over, from the north, from the south, and they're coming against Israel. And so when you look at Revelation 20 and Gog and Magog, well, that makes perfect sense. It makes perfect sense to me, maybe not to you, but to me, it's like, that's it. That's the connection. It's just the second attempt by the same forces inspired by the devil to overthrow Christ. But of course, it fails. Thank God. So, that is Ezekiel 37, 38, and 39. So where are we in this journey? Well, again, I think specifically 1948 is that is where the dry bones were brought together and given tendons and flesh. And that's the state of the nation to this day. And it will remain in that state until God puts his spirit in them. And that will be at the end of this conflict, when they cry. Because what all of this will bring them, of course, to the place of crying out to the Lord. They will cry out for him to deliver them. And he will, and then he will put his spirit in them. And then the vision of the dry bones will be fully and completely realized. So there's all kinds of interesting things going on in the world, and You know, there's all kinds of different perspectives on what's going to happen in the future. We know this. We know that as far as God is concerned, Jerusalem is the center of the universe. So we can, you know, just kind of watch and see what happens there. But what we have to be careful of is being too dogmatic, and that's what I've been saying. You know, we can go as far as the scripture will take us, but we have to recognize that we don't always have the right understanding. Again, you know, the assumption that this is talking about Russia, that's an opinion. That's a theory. That's an idea. It might be true, but then again, it might not be true. I think personally, you know, some people obviously still are going to hold tenaciously to the idea that the next thing on the prophetic calendar is the invasion of Russia, because that's the way it goes. You know, it's going to happen before the tribulation, or it's going to happen, before the rapture. Well, to me, again, I think that this is clearly a description of the final battle. So this is going to happen when Christ returns. So, stuff to think about. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that we could dig into it, and help us to be good students. Help us to search the scriptures. Help us to not get trapped in trying to read stuff into it that we think, because it seems like this is going to work from our perspective. But help us, Lord, to just look at it at face value, and through the help of the Spirit, through the help of teachers, to be able to understand these things. But Lord, ultimately, we thank you that you are the God who not only makes promises, but you keep your promise. And Lord, we think of the promises that you made to Israel. Lord, you will keep them. And that land today and those people there, that's a reminder to the whole world that there is a God. There is one God. There is the true God, who is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so, Lord, we know that you're working out your will, plan, purpose. You've given us some insight into what the future looks like, but Lord, you've withheld many of the details for yourself. So help us to be satisfied with what you've shown us, and to be encouraged through it, and to leave the rest in your hands. Thank you, Lord, that just as you made promises to Israel that you are keeping and will keep, thank you that you've made promises to us. And Lord, we have that same confidence that you will keep those promises. So we rest in them tonight. We lay hold of them afresh. We re-embrace them. And we just say, amen. May it be so, Lord, in Jesus' name.